The New Jerusalem.
Students of the Bible have long recognized that the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation are mirror images of each other, and that they form sort of a pair of opposite bookends, with the rest of the Bible in between. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell of man's creation, fall from perfection, sentence of death, and expulsion from paradise in the Garden of Eden. Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22, by contrast, describes the removal of man's curse and his restitution to perfection in God's everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. Our discourse this afternoon will be a verse-by-verse study of Revelation chapter 21, the middle chapter of that closing bookend, focusing on the New Jerusalem, which is described in great detail. But before we begin our examination of Revelation chapter 21, here is an interesting framework for our study I found in an early reprint article. As we know, Revelation is a book of repeated views of the same subject, often in sevens. There are seven churches, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven last plagues, and so on. On reprint page 330 is an article entitled Seven Portraits of Christ's Millennial Kingdom and Its Work. The article begins with these words. Revelation 20 to 22 contains seven portraits of the true kingdom, just as we have seen that chapters 12, 13, and 17 contain repeated descriptions of the false kingdom, Antichrist's. This repetition of the same things from different standpoints and with other details is a principle which applies especially to this last book of the Bible. A failure to recognize this is, we think, one of the reasons why so many of those who study this book fail to get sense from it. The portion of Scripture we are about to consider is frequently read as though it were one connected narrative, instead of several repetitions of the first statement. End of quote. And then in the article follows this chart, which lists the seven portraits of Christ's millennial kingdom and its work in Revelation chapters 20 through 22. Portraits 5 and 6 of those seven are contained in Revelation chapter 21. And that's the chapter we'll consider this afternoon. So let's begin with verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. John says in several places, as we'll read as we go along, and I saw. John represents a class who see with the eyes of their understanding the visions and revelations which John only saw in symbols in a trance. And in that reprint article I just referred to, reprint page 330, Brother Russell introduces this section of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, as the fifth view of the kingdom work this way. This brings the glory side of this glorious millennial age to view. The former heaven and earth and sea pass away entirely, and the new are fully inaugurated at the opening of this scene. The new heavens, the spiritual dominion of Christ, and the new earth, the reconstructed condition of society, being now established as a matter of course, there will be no more sea, people unrestrained. The New Jerusalem coming down from God to earth, hereafter to be God's dwelling place, is a beautiful representation of the church as a kingdom or government over the earth. End of quote. That brings us to Revelation 21, verse 2. And I'm also going to read verses 9 and 10 now. You'll see why, and I'll repeat them a little bit later. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now cities in symbolic prophecy are also presented in mirror images or opposites, like the bookends I mentioned a few moments ago. In Revelation 17, we have the city Babylon described, and the description is not flattering. I'll read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, notice the similarity in the presentation of the messenger, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Notice the two pairs of symbols, a city and a woman in each case. In Revelation 17, an unrighteous woman, a great whore, the mother of harlots, identified with the wicked city Babylon, representing the Catholic Church in control of a counterfeit church-state system pictured by the beast upon which she rode. By contrast, in Revelation 21, we have an opposite pair of symbols. We have a holy city, the New Jerusalem, with a chaste and righteous and virtuous woman, a bride adorned for her husband. The meaning of the symbols is clear. In Revelation 21:2, we have pictured the government of God, a true religious government. In Revelation 17, we have the old Babylon, an unrighteous, counterfeit religious government. That brings us to verse 3. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God's tabernacle, or dwelling, or home, will be with men. Here in this righteous government, they will come to draw near to the Heavenly Father and receive his blessings, just as natural Israel drew near to God in the religious services of the tabernacle in the wilderness and at the temple in Old Jerusalem. However, in the New Jerusalem, God's favor will be upon not just one nation, but upon all people. You know, as we consider the scriptures, there are a few of what we might call signature Bible student verses. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, the ransom. Acts 3, 19 to 21, restitution. And among those signature Bible student verses, I think would be included the very next verse in the chapter we're considering today, Revelation 21, verse 4. I'll also read verse 5. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. In the few words of these verses, the entire work of the kingdom for the world of mankind is described. In a reprint article entitled, The Paradise of God, page 2832, Brother Russell paints a more detailed word picture of the kingdom work for us. The wiping away of tears implies a gradual work, such as we see will be the process of that glorious time. Man will not be exempt from every weakness and trial and difficulty at the beginning, but if he will conform to the laws of the kingdom, all cause for distress will gradually pass away, as restitution blessings will lift him out of death into perfect life. Continuing, the whole work of the millennial age is summed up in few words, and we are brought to its culmination in the declaration, There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a glorious sunburst of blessing is in these words. End of quote. That brings us to verses 6 through 8, which give us a description of the finished work of the kingdom at the end of the millennial age. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he said unto me, It is done. Once again, the scriptures give us an interesting pair of contrasting bookends. On the cross, in the depth of his agony, our Lord said in the last moment of his life on earth, It is finished. As the Apostle John recorded in his Gospel, John 19:30. Now the Greek word translated finished is Strong's number 5055, teleo, to end, that is complete, execute, conclude, discharge as in a debt. Those are its definitions. It is translated into the English with the words accomplish, make an end, expire, fill up, finish, go over, pay, or perform. And indeed, on the cross, our Lord's work on earth was ended and complete. Man's debt to God's justice was discharged by the provision of the ransom merit. Now here in Revelation, in the last book of the Bible, that same John, now John the Revelator, records our Lord's words as, It is done. Now, on the surface, they might appear to have the same meaning. In common usage, we use the words finished and done interchangeably. But what a richness of meaning is revealed to us when we examine the Greek word translated done in Revelation 21:6. It is Strong's number 1096, genomea, which is defined as to cause, to be, that is gen or generate, a root word we're familiar with, reflexively to become, come into being. Used with great latitude, this word can be used literally, figuratively, intensively, and it is translated, among other ways, be assembled, be brought to pass, become, become to pass, continue. And so in Revelation 21:6, our Lord, in the ultimate expression of his glory and greatness, says, not it is finished, but it is done. Meaning, I have fulfilled my duties. I have done the work, the entire work I was given to do, and now the kingdom is set up in its fullness for the everlasting benefit of mankind. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely, as we read. All the Heavenly Father's promises have been brought to pass. One of the definitions of genomia. We read Revelation 21 verses 9 and 10 earlier when we considered verse 2 and how similar they were, but I'll read them again now, those two verses, and we'll consider them in more detail. Revelation 21 verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now at first reading, these verses might seem to be an unnecessary repetition of verse 2. But in verses 9 and 10, the angel is telling John to come close, and the angel will show John the explanation, the meaning of what he saw, in much more detail than John could grasp without a guide, to call his attention to the important features of his vision so that he wouldn't miss a great deal. And brethren, isn't it so with us too? We see the vision of God's word and plan, but without someone to give us the explanation, to write down the vision and make it plain, we would miss a great deal. Just as John was carried away into a great and high mountain in order to be shown the detailed features of the vision which he beheld, so we too have been given an understanding of the kingdom of heaven and the part that we may play in it if we are faithful to our covenant vows of sacrifice. The angel who spoke with John begins his guided tour of the features of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, in verse 11. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Having the glory of God. That word glory is the Greek word doxa, Strong's number 1391, meaning glory, and it is also translated dignity, honor, praise, and worship. Our English word doxology, which we sang as our opening hymn, means words of praise. And how fitting is this first description of the New Jerusalem, the bride? They will have the praise of God in their hearts and on their lips, and they will receive the praise of God himself as worthy to be the Lamb's wife. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, a jasper stone clear as crystal. What kind of a jewel is a jasper? If you went to a gem store or a jewelry store today and said, I'd like to buy a jasper stone, what do you think they would hand you? Well, that word jasper is an ambiguous name. Bible scholars are not really sure what gem is referred to by the name jasper. But the qualities of jasper, most precious and clear as crystal, lead many to suppose it is what we call a diamond. And once again, how fitting. The diamond is the clearest, hardest, most brilliant, most precious of gems, and set in a bride-to-be's engagement ring, it symbolizes the promise of the everlasting love of her husband-to-be. Verse 12 to 14 continue our guided tour of the New Jerusalem. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city had 12 gates, 3 on each of its 4 sides. At each gate was an angel, and on each gate was written the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Brother Russell explains the meaning of the gates and the angels and the names in reprint pages 330, which I quoted from before, and also reprint 1353. I'll read one paragraph from each. First, from reprint 330. We have already seen that when God's kingdom, dominion, is established on earth, mankind will be brought into harmony with it, and the literal earthly city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt upon her old heaps, and will again become the great city of earth. And Israel, the children of Abraham according to the flesh, as God promised, the channel through which a blessing will flow to all nations of earth from the spiritual seed Christ. And when we read that it has gates in every direction, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed thereon, it seems in perfect accord to show Israel's position as channels, gateways, by which the world may approach to the heavenly government, and through which may come the blessings to mankind. At the gates were 12 messengers, angels. This would seem to teach that Israel will in due time be the messengers to communicate the love and knowledge of the Lord to all creatures. And from reprint 1353, from Revelation 21:12, we learn that the gates or entrances of the city, which are 12 in number, are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is in harmony with what we have learned of the earthly phase of the kingdom of God, that the ancient were these. from the various tribes of Israel selected during the Jewish age will be the visible representatives of the heavenly kingdom in the earth, through whose instrumentality the nations may enter into the blessings of the kingdom. End of quote. What a fitting picture this is of the earthly phase of the kingdom, Israel and the ancient worthies acting as the entrances for mankind into the blessings available to them in the New Jerusalem. But not only the earthly phase of the kingdom is in this picture, the heavenly phase of the kingdom is also included in these verses by the mention of the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem in verse 12. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Just as the patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of natural Israel, so too our Lord had his 12 apostles who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel, the 144,000. Our guided tour of the Holy City continues in verses 15 to 17 of Revelation 21. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. This golden reed mentioned is a measuring rod, or a measuring stick, kind of like our yardstick today. But in olden times, before feet and inches, length was measured by a wooden rod, which was cut to the same length as all other rods used for measuring. And people would say, this is 8 rods long, or that is 6 rods high. Here in this picture, a golden reed or rod is used, not a wooden one, indicating that this New Jerusalem measures up to God's golden divine standards of righteousness and justice. It said the city had 4 sides, and the length, breadth, and height of it are all equal. What geometric shape is that? It's a cube. How many edges does a cube have? Well, it has 12 edges. And how long was each edge measured by the golden rod in the angel's hand? 12,000 furlongs. So how many furlongs are there all together in the protective outer shell of this cube defined by its 12 edges? Well, 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. Now that calculation might seem a little forced because we're used to seeing length in the Bible measured in cubits, not furlongs. So you might ask, why isn't this number given in cubits like the next verse, verse 17? And what is the Greek word translated in furlong, and how long is a furlong anyway? Well, as for the Greek word, it is Strong's number 4712, stadion, meaning a certain measure of distance, by implication a stadium or race course. As for how long is a furlong, the answer is 220 yards. And here's how we come to that conclusion. On question book, page 790, Brother Russell gives the measurement of this New Jerusalem as 1,500 miles. And this distance is also given in the New American Standard translation of the verse. It gives 1,500 miles, not a number of furlongs. So, 12,000 furlongs equals 1,500 miles, comparing the two translations of the verse. Doing some simple arithmetic, 1,500 miles then also equals 2,640,000 yards. So dividing that by 12,000 furlongs tells us that one furlong equals 220 yards. Now, these measurements lead us to two remarkable computations involving the earth and the church class. Each side of the New Jerusalem was 1,500 miles long. 1,500 miles times 5,280 feet per mile equals 7,920,000 feet. Well, what's so important about that number? Consider this. The diameter of the Earth is 7,920 miles. So perhaps this measurement of the New Jerusalem is intended to convey the thought that the kingdom will be upon the whole Earth, all 7,290 miles of it, 920 miles, excuse me, for 1,000 years. Additionally, the area of each side of the New Jerusalem in square furlongs is 12,000 times 12,000, or 144 million square furlongs. And that number is 144,000 times 1,000, perhaps pointing again to the thousand-year kingdom under the administration of the bride, the church class, the 144,000. Well, enough of the numbers. If I lost you a few minutes ago, suffice it to say that the measurements of the New Jerusalem given in Revelation chapter 21 contain references to both the heavenly phase and the earthly phase of the kingdom of God. I'm going to have to skip over verses 18 to 21 of Revelation 21, which describe the gold and precious stones which made up the walls and the foundations and the gates of the holy city. There were wonderful lessons in them. Brother Russell writes much about them in the reprints. I'll leave that to your own study. This brings us to the last six verses of Revelation chapter 21. And I'll first read all but the last verse. This is Revelation 21, verses 22 to 26. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty is its temple, even the Lamb. And the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon that they might shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. And its gates may not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Throughout history, God has given those he dealt with a temple of one sort or another as a meeting place where man could approach God to worship him and be in his presence. With the Jews in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle. For the nation of Israel, it was their temples in the old Jerusalem. But there will be no such temple in the new Jerusalem, because as it says in verse 22, the Lamb and his bride will be the temple until the end of the thousand years, at which time man will be reconciled to God and stand before him directly without need of a temple anymore. And, the scriptures we read said, there will be no need of the symbolic sun, the light of the gospel age, or the symbolic moon, the reflected light of the law dispensation, either in the new Jerusalem. As it says in verse 23, and as Brother Russell explains on reprint page 2833, this city class, the glorified church, it is declared will have no need of the sun or the moon. The sun and the moon here are symbolical. The sun signifies the light of this gospel age. The moon signifies the typically reflected light of the gospel in the law and the prophets of the previous dispensation. The glorified church will have no need of the light which in the present time she so much enjoys through the word and the spirit and the law and the prophets. She will have instead of these a much more excellent glory to which the apostle refers when he says, "Now, with all the like privileges and opportunities which we enjoy, both as respects the representations of God through the law and the prophets, and through the instructions and leadings of the Spirit in the present, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know even as we are known." The last three of the verses I read, verses 24, 25, and 26, are a bit difficult to understand. They contain a lot of symbols and raise a lot of questions in their understanding. And this gets a little technical, but Brother Russell explains these verses this way. Verses 24 to 26. "When this sun of righteousness shall shine forth its blessings of healing, refreshment, and life, mental, moral, and physical upon the world of mankind, the nations shall walk in the light of it." The words of them that are saved are not in the old manuscripts. Indeed, it is because they are not saved that they need this special light during the millennial age in order to their enlightenment, their salvation, their restitution. And then the phrase, "and the kings of the earth do bring their glory into it." The words "and honor" are also not found in the old manuscripts. The expressions nations and kings are not to be understood as signifying that the world of mankind during the millennial age will be divided into nationalities and kingdoms as at present. The word nations here signifies peoples and is intended to show that all peoples and not merely the people of Israel will be thus favored under God's kingdom. The word kings represents those princes or chief ones of the earth who during the millennial age will be the chief representatives of the heavenly, spiritual, invisible kingdom of Christ. These princes, as we have already seen, will be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the faithful prophets of the previous dispensation who, loving God before the call to the kingdom and to the bride class, cannot be of it, but because of their faithfulness will be the princes whom the Lord will establish in all the earth, first making them perfect individuals and qualifying them for their office as a reward for their faithfulness to God in the dark times in which they lived, their manifestation of love for righteousness and trust in the Omnipotent One. The last part of this quote, the bringing of their glory into the city, the kingdom, signifies their acknowledgement of this heavenly kingdom, their rendering of tribute of praise, thanks, worship, and obedience to it as God's agency. And this rendering of glory to the kingdom will continue throughout the entire millennial age. End of quote. Well, some of that was rather tedious. A lot of it was rather detailed. So what does all of this symbolic prophecy mean to us now? What can we learn from this and apply in our daily walk, in our consecrated lives? Well, the best is saved for last. The last verse of Revelation 21, verse 27, which ends the chapter with these important words. And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defiles, or any making an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These words of admonishment, exhortation, and encouragement are spoken to the bride class, to those who will make up the living stones in the New Jerusalem. These words are spoken, brethren, to you and to me. And they are both an exhortation and a warning. Our final quote to explain this most important verse at the end of Revelation 21 from the reprints is found on page 2833, and it amplifies both the exhortation and the warning of Revelation 21:27. Then, in consideration of the fact that this book of symbols, while relating to the future, is addressed to God's consecrated elect church in the present time, and in view of the fact that this message would be communicated to and more or less understood by those who would seek to make their calling and election sure, to a part in the glorious city, the 27th verse is added. The vision is given to John, and then this verse is for you and me, declaring that in no wise shall there enter into it anything common or he that doeth abomination and falsehood, but only they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life we must understand to include those and only those who attain to position of joint heirship with Christ, whose names are written in heaven during this age, and who are faithful to the covenant. What a glorious incentive we have here to faithfulness. What a warning against the slightest sympathy with anything unclean, untrue, or in any wise contrary to the divine standard of holiness. If we appreciate the glorious things of the divine provision for the church and for the world, these promises and offers will have their influence upon us, and under their influences we are expected to keep our garments unspotted from the world, to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, to hate every contamination of the flesh upon our robe of righteousness, and to seek immediately in prayer for the removal of any spot or wrinkle or any such thing from our wedding garment, that thus we may abide in the Lord's love and in the due time be meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Brethren, may we take the encouragement, the exhortation, and the warnings in this vision and the closing verse of Revelation 21, the picture of the New Jerusalem, and may the Lord add his blessing. Instead of singing a closing hymn together, we will be favored with a recorded rendition of the Holy City. Stanza 1 describes the joy of the heavenly host when they sang at the birth of the babe Jesus. The second stanza portrays the sorrow at the crucifixion of our Lord on the cross. And the final stanza, stanza number 3, declares the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom in heaven and on earth, pictured in the New Jerusalem, the Holy City.